On this day, 200 years ago, was born one of the greatest writers in the English language. Charles Dickens' Passion and Compassion, so powerfully influential in his own day, continue to move and inspire his worldwide audience through his stories and books. We, his descendants and his admirers, gather today at his grave to recall and celebrate Dickens' life and achievement, to be inspired and enriched by his writing and his example, and to remember and honor him with thanksgiving to Almighty God. Please be seated.
Dickens describes how he made a speech at Birmingham in 1844 in a letter to his sister, Fanny. "My dear Fanny, I left Liverpool at 10:30 on Wednesday morning and reached Birmingham at about 3:30, where I was received by some most excellent fellows and straightaway conducted to the town hall, which positively took away my breath. A committee of ladies had decorated that immense building with artificial flowers to such an extent that it looked like a vast garden. And on the front of the gallery, facing the platform, were the words, 'Welcome, Dick,' in gigantic letters of the same material. Having danced a Sir Roger de Coverley of 40 couple in Liverpool until 3:00 in the morning, I was rendered rather nervous by these splendid preparations, especially as I was vexed to have nobody with me to see them. But I dined by myself at the inn, took a pint of champagne and a pint of sherry, dressed in the magpie waistcoat, and was as hard as iron and as cool as a cucumber again. At 8:10, they fetched me. The hall was crammed to the roof with all the first-rate Tories, Whigs, and Radicals in town, and ladies in full dress were standing for want of seats in all parts of the crowd. The moment Dick appeared, the whole assembly stood up with a noise like the rustling of leaves in a wood, and then began to cheer in the most terrific manner I ever heard, beginning again and again and again. When they at last left off, Dick dashed on, and I must say that he delivered the best speech I ever heard him make." This is Dickens' own vivid view of one of his public appearances made to his sister without undue modesty. He presents himself in all his high spirits, his love of dancing, of fine waistcoats, of good wine, and his pleasure in public speaking, at which he excelled. You sense that he set out to make Fanny laugh and to astound her, and he makes us laugh and astounds us too 170 years later. What he does not tell us in the letter is that he had travelled to Liverpool and then Birmingham to speak for the good cause of supporting educational facilities for working men and women, the Mechanics Institute in Liverpool, the new Polytechnic in Birmingham. Both offered access to education so desperately needed by the poor through libraries, through lectures, reading rooms, and teachers. These were the hungry 40s when recession brought terrible suffering. Dickens believed that education was one of the best ways to help the poorest in the community, adults and children alike. We all remember the two wolfish children, Ignorance and Want, who threatened the future of society in A Christmas Carol, which he had published just before making this trip. Dickens did all he could to promote education through ragged schools and institutes for adult workers. He made time to speak and to give his support to these, even though hard pressed as a writer. His goodness was as great as his genius, and for both goodness and genius, we honour his memory.
The Life of Our Lord was written by my great-great-grandfather in 1849. He was 38, in the middle of writing David Copperfield, and his son Henry had just been born. Charles Dickens wrote it specifically for his children, and it was not until after Henry's death in 1934 that it was eventually published. This book is completely different from everything else he wrote. Quite apart from its subject, the writing is personal to the novelist and is not so much a revelation of his mind as a tribute to his heart and humanity, and also his deep religious belief. It was written in order that his children might have a permanent record of their father's thoughts. He wrote, "My dear children, I am very anxious that you should know something about the history of Jesus Christ, for everybody ought to know about him. No one ever lived who was so good, so kind, so gentle, and so sorry for all people who did wrong or were in any way ill or miserable as he was. And as he is now in heaven, where we hope to go, and all to meet each other after we are dead, and there be happy always together, you never can think what a good place heaven is without knowing who he was and what he did. That there might be some good men to go about with him, teaching the people, Jesus Christ chose 12 poor men to be his companions. These 12 are called the apostles, or disciples, and he chose them from among poor men in order that the poor might know, always after that, in all years to come, that heaven was made for them as well as for the rich, and that God makes no difference between those who wear good clothes and those who go barefoot and in rags. The most miserable, the most ugly, deformed, wretched creatures that live will be bright angels in heaven if they're good here on earth. Never forget this when you're grown up. Never be proud or unkind, my dears, to any poor man, woman, or child. If they are bad, think that they would have been better if they had had kind friends and good homes and had been better taught. So always try to make them better by kind, persuading words, and always try to teach them and relieve them if you can. And when people speak ill of the poor and miserable, think how Jesus Christ went among them and taught them and thought them worthy of his care. And always pity them yourselves and think as well of them as you can. Remember, it is Christianity to do good always, even to those who do evil to us. It is Christianity to love our neighbour as ourself, and to do to all men as we would have them do to us. It is Christianity to be gentle, merciful, and forgiving, and to keep those qualities quiet in our own hearts, and never make a boast of them, or of our prayers, or of our love of God, but always to show that we love him by humbly trying to do right in everything. If we do this and remember the life and lessons of our Lord Jesus Christ and try to act up to them, we may confidently hope that God will forgive us our sins and mistakes and enable us to live and die in peace.
And Jesus put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, When thou art bidden of an any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honourable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, Give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that biddeth thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Then said he also to him that bade him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbours, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed. For they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just.
It's difficult to tell the truth about human beings. Every novelist knows this in a special way. And when Dickens sets out to tell the truth about human beings, he does it outrageously, by exaggeration, by caricature. The figures we remember most readily from his works are the great grotesques. We have, we think, never met anyone like them, and then we think again. The truth is extreme. The truth is excessive. The truth about human beings is more grotesque and bizarre than we can imagine. And Dickens's generous embrace of human beings does not arise out of a chilly sense of what is due to them, but out of a celebratory feeling that there is always more to be discovered. Even his villains are exuberant. It was George Orwell who pointed out that when Mr. Murdstone sets David Copperfield one of those appalling sums in his unhappy childhood, it's couched in terms of calculating numbers of double Gloucester cheeses. Orwell points out that a real Murdstone would never have thought of the cheeses. It's part of that overflow, that unnecessary, excessive sense of what is human that takes us from page to page in Dickens, eyebrows raised and breath bated. Dickens is the enemy not so much of an unjust view of human beings as of a boring view of human beings. He loves the poor and the destitute, not from a sense of duty, but from a sense of outrage that their lives are being made flat and dead. He wants them to live. He wants them to expand into the space that should be available for human beings to be what God meant them to be. In hard times, he left us, of course, one of the most unforgettable pictures of what education looks like if it forgets that exuberance and excess and treats human beings as small containers for information and skill. And that sense of the grotesque is, strange as it may sound to say it, one of the things that makes Dickens a great religious writer. As we've heard, he could write simply and movingly about Christ. He could, in A Christmas Carol, leave us one of the greatest modern myths arising out of the Christian story. But he had relatively little time for conventional religion, and no time at all for those who substituted conventional religion for that exuberant celebration of the human, which he was interested in. Mr. Chadbansi was a praying once at Mr. Sangsby's, and I heard him, but he sounded as if he was speaking to himself and not to me. He prayed a lot, but I couldn't make out nothing on it. The Chadbans and the Jellybys and all those other, again, I'm afraid, unforgettably exuberant hypocrites in his books. These are the people for whom, at the end of the day, he wishes judgment to be passed. But that sense of excess in the human spirit and the human heart also leads on to another side of Dickens, equally serious, equally religious, much more disturbing. That side of Dickens which makes him indeed a novelist to stand alongside the very greatest imaginative spirits in Europe. And this is Dickens' sense of the tragic. Dickens writes about people in hell, and he knows what hell is like. He describes people in the hell of deceit and self-deceit. William Dorrit, Mr. Myrtle, Lady Dedlock. People who cannot live, literally, when their myths about themselves are destroyed. Because part of this sense of exuberance in Dickens is the recognition that all of us live by projecting myths and dramas about ourselves. We tell stories about ourselves, we write scripts for ourselves, and we love to act them out. But what happens when those stories and those scripts are so far from reality that we cannot actually survive the touch of truth? Tragedy in Dickens is so often about that appalling moment when a myth is shattered and a person with it. And along with the hell of deceit and of self-deceit, there are the hells of obsession of Mr. Monk's and Miss Havisham, Mrs. Clennam and Bradley Headstone, the people who have lost all their freedom and for once are losing their exuberance because they have been taken prisoner by something in themselves, locking them in, weighing them down. They are part of Dickens's unparalleled portraiture of self-destruction. And perhaps these depictions of hell, the hells of self-deceit and obsession and self-destruction, perhaps the depiction of these hells owed something to Dickens's own painful self-awareness. A man who recognized the gap in his own life so often between aspiration and reality. The man who in his own exuberance drove himself towards self-destruction. And yet, in that very process, again, as we have heard, drew out extraordinary levels of sheer joy, festive, celebratory hearing of what he had to say. A man, then, who portrays human beings excessively and extravagantly. A man who portrays human beings in hell. And yet, when we read him, it does not read like bad news. Because what does he have to say at the end of the day about redemption? In some ways, not a great deal. Or rather, there is a tension again and again in his books, between a carefully, neatly resolved happy ending and an immense burden of recognized, almost unbearable, unresolved suffering. He achieves the balance of those two most perfectly, for one reader, in Bleak House, where the past tense of Esther's narrative is balanced by the present tense of unhealed suffering, the rain still falling on the Lincolnshire wolds. But in that book, which one reader at least thinks is perhaps his most profoundly theological, though he wouldn't thank me for that, in that book, we have one of the strangest, most shocking images that he ever gives us of compassion and mercy. And that is the figure of Sir Leicester Dedlock. At the very end of Bleak House, left alone in his decaying mansion, holding open the possibility of forgiveness and restoration. "I revoke no dispositions I have made in her favour," says Sir Leicester with his typical dryness about his wife who has fled from him in guilt and terror. And in that appallingly stiff phrase, "I revoke no dispositions," we hear something of the hope of mercy. Almost silent, powerless, Sir Leicester, after his stroke, dying slowly in loneliness, and stubbornly holding open the possibility that there might be, once again, love and harmony. We may confidently hope that God will forgive us our sins and mistakes and enable us to live and die in peace, says Dickens for his children. And perhaps for us as grown-ups, or people who might quite like to be grown-ups one day, that image of the hope of God's forgiveness is shockingly, startlingly expressed in that lonely figure, stubbornly holding the door open, revoking no dispositions made in our favour, powerless to enforce love or justice, and yet indestructibly, even extravagantly, offering the only kind of love that is appropriate, the extravagant and excessive nature of human beings, an utterly unreasonable compassion, which because of its utter unreasonableness can change everything.
This is an extract from Bleak House, describing the death of Joe, the crossing sweeper. "Well, Joe, what is the matter? Don't be frightened." "I thought," says Joe, who has started and is looking round, "I thought I was in Tom All Alone's again. Ain't there nobody here but you, Mr. Woodcut?" "Nobody." "And I ain't took back to Tom All Alone's, am I, sir?" "No." Joe closes his eyes, muttering, "I'm very thankful." After watching him closely a little while, Alan puts his mouth very near his ear and says to him in a low, distinct voice, "Joe, did you ever know a prayer?"
"Never know nothing, sir."
"Not so much as one short prayer?"
"No, sir, nothing at all. Mr. Chadbands, he was a-praying once at Mr. Sangsby's, and I heard him, but he sounded as if he was a-speaking to hisself, and not to me. He prayed a lot, but I couldn't make out nothing on it. Different times, there was other gentlemen come down Tom All Alone's a-praying, but they all mostly said as the t'other ones prayed wrong, and all mostly sounded to be a-talking to theirselves, or a-passing blame on the t'others, and not a-talking to us. We never know nothing. I never knowed what it was all about."
It takes him a long time to say this, and few but an experienced and attentive listener could hear, or hearing, understand him. After a short relapse into sleep or stupor, he makes, of a sudden, a strong effort to get out of bed. "Stay, Joe, what now?"
"It's time for me to go to that there burying ground, sir," he returns with a wild look.
"Lie down and tell me, what burying ground, Joe?"
"Where they laid him was very good to me. Very good to me indeed, he was. It's time for me to go down to that there burying ground, sir, and ask to be put along with him. I wants to go there and be buried. He used for to say to me, 'I'm as poor as you today, Joe,' he says. I wants to tell him that I'm as poor as him now, and have come there to be laid along with him."
"By and by, Joe, by and by.
And perhaps they wouldn't do it if I was to go myself. But will you promise to have me took there, sir, and laid along with him?"
"I will indeed."
"Thank ye, sir, thank ye, sir. They'll have to get the key of the gate before they can take me in, for it's allus locked. And there's a step there, as I used for a clean with my broom. It's turned very dark, sir. Is there any light a-coming?"
"It is coming fast, Joe. Fast. The cart is shaken all to pieces, and the rugged road is very near its end. Joe, my poor fellow."
"I hear you, sir, in the dark, but I'm a-groping. Let me catch hold of your hand."
"Joe, can you say what I say?"
"I'll say anything as you say, sir, for I know it's good."
"Our Father."
"Our Father. Yes, that's very good, sir."
"Which art in heaven."
"Art in heaven. Is the light a-coming, sir?"
"It is close at hand. Hallowed be thy name."
"Hallowed be thy..."
"The light is come upon the dark, benighted way. Dead. Dead, your majesty. Dead, my lords and gentlemen. Dead, right reverends and wrong reverends of every order. Dead, men and women born with heavenly compassion in your hearts, and dying thus around us every day."
His genius saw through our trappings of want or wealth, and in life as in death, his happiness was found in teaching us independence of such externals. He left directions that he should be carried to the grave as an ordinary man, nothing more and nothing less. And his career has received this fitting completion. But his true place among us nonetheless demanded acknowledgement, and we have now recognized it in the only public manner possible. The Abbey may be considered as the family grave of the nation. The mass of men play their part among a small circle of relatives and friends. They have their little time of influence, and they rest, most appropriately, among those who knew them best and where they will be longest remembered. But there are some few who hold kindred with successive generations, whose friends are found in the great of every age, and whose influence lives as long as there are Englishmen or even men to be influenced. And such as these are most fitly laid in that which is to the nation the sepulchre of our fathers. Your Royal Highness, I invite you to lay your wreath.
Let us praise God, the source of all creativity and beauty, for the flair and genius of Charles Dickens, for his gifts of observation and imagination, for his writing and characterization, for his humor and ability both to captivate and to move. Lord and giver of life, from whose treasure house of wisdom proceedeth imagination, reflection, and delight, we praise thee for Charles Dickens, whose birth we commemorate today. Open our eyes, we beseech thee, to behold thy gracious hand in all thy works, that rejoicing in thy whole creation, we may learn to serve thee with gladness of heart. For the sake of him by whom all things were made, thy wisdom and thy word, Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Amen.
As we praise God for Dickens' close scrutiny of his own age, for his commentary on social issues, for his ability within the fragility of his own humanity to come alongside the poor, the marginalized, and the unloved, let us pray for those who in our own day are forgotten or despised. O God of love, whose compassion faileth not, we hold before thee the troubles and perils of the poor and lonely, the sighing of prisoners and captives, the sorrows of the bereaved, the necessities of strangers, the helplessness of the weak, the despondency of the weary, the failing powers of the aged. O Lord, draw near to each and inspire thy people to greater love and compassion. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Amen.
Let us pray for those today who seek to express the truths of creation through the arts, for novelists and playwrights, for actors and directors, for poets and prophets, for commentators and columnists, and all those who record our own age. Almighty God, who hast proclaimed thine eternal truth in the writings of prophets and evangelists, direct and bless, we beseech thee, those who in our generation speak where many listen and write what many read, that they may play their part in making the heart of the people wise, its mind sound, and its will righteous, to the honor of Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Amen.
All these, our prayers and praises, let us now present before our Heavenly Father in the prayer our Saviour Christ has taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom,
the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Go forth into the world in peace. Be of good courage. Hold fast that which is good. Render to no one evil for evil. Strengthen the faint-hearted. Support the weak. Help the afflicted. Honor all people. Love and serve the Lord, rejoicing in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be amongst you and remain with you always. Amen. Amen.